page 11. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, why don't you have a little stretch? Why don't you say, if you haven't said hello to the person next to you, say g'day and sort yourselves out. Could someone please grab me a glass of water? That would be great, thank you. All right, had you stretch, got the blood moving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that as we look at your incredible promises, you would fill us with joy and hope and faith. Amen. Thanks, Neil. Cheers. Well, from little things, big things grow. Whale sperm. There's a couple of words you never thought you'd heard here at church. Whale sperm. Do you know it's about the same size as human sperm? Smaller than you can see, about 0.1 of a millimetre. Yet, a blue whale grows to around 30 metres and 180 tonnes. From little things, big things grow. Who here has been to see the giant sequoia in the States? Anyone? The giant redwoods? Susan, did you get to see General Sherman? Don't know. General Sherman, it's the largest, well, the tallest tree, living tree in the whole world. Well, at least that we've found so far. 94 metres tall, which is just unfathomable. And at the trunk, it's over 7.5 metres in diameter. And this tree, like all sequoias, grew from a seed about the size of a rolled oat. From little things, big things grow. Well, after many years as just a tiny seed lying dormant, God's promise began to grow and to take shape, the shape of something huge. Well, before we move on to Genesis 12, let's just quickly recap where we've been in the story so far. Well, in the very beginning of the story, in creation, we saw the pattern of God's kingdom. We saw a picture of how God's kingdom should look, with God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, Garden of Eden, under God's rule and receiving God's blessings. Yet, as we saw last week, it wasn't long before something far worse than a chainsaw or a whaling harpoon tore it to shreds. In the first act of sin, the kingdom was perished. God's people rejected God's rule, which brought about curse instead of blessing. They were kicked out of God's place and cut off from God, no longer in perfect relationship with him, no longer his special people. And here we saw that sin is the big problem that must be dealt with in order for God's kingdom to be re-established. Sin is what is in the way of God and his people. But in the midst of this tragedy of all tragedies, we saw a tiny seed of hope, didn't we? A seed of promise that one day someone from Adam's family would come and deal with the serpent. At this stage, there wasn't anything else to go on. It didn't look like much. And this little seed of hope, this seed of a promise, lay dormant for quite a long time. In what follows, sin and death reigned over mankind. Generation after generation returned to dust. People cried out to God, and it looked like God's promises were very far away. Well, after what the Bible records as 20 very, very long generations, nothing has developed yet. It would have been easy to lose hope in God's promises. And then the seed of God's promise began to germinate. Let's read again from Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Well, here's a question for you. I want you to answer. What stands out to you as the theme of this promise? What's the overarching theme, the overarching vibe? There you go. I'm sounding very Marbo. Not Marbo. What's his name? Dennis DeNuto. Anyway, what's the theme? What's the vibe of this, of these promises? Yes, it's all about what God is going to do. Yep, yep. There's one word in particular that comes up a few times. Blessing. Yes, blessing. Let's have a look. Five times. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Indeed, there's blessing all over the shop. But in the midst of this pile of blessing, there's one little curse. Now, this should push our minds back to last week, back to the beginning, to the fall, where amidst a pile of cursing, there was one little blessing. What a stark contrast, isn't it? It's been flipped on its head. Here we learn that at the end of the day, blessing will triumph. And when we understand God's promises to Abraham in context, we see that blessing ultimately will triumph over the curse. Ultimately, blessing and not curse will be predominant. Where Adam was cursed, Abraham was blessed. Where Adam was driven out of God's place, Abraham is being brought in to God's place. Where Adam and Eve were separated from God and cut off from relationship, Abraham is being brought in to a relationship with God. And where Adam and Eve brought curse upon all peoples of the earth, Abraham will bring blessing to all peoples of the earth. Blessing will triumph over curse. Yet there is still that curse in the middle, isn't there? There will still be those who will be excluded from this blessing. And it is those who reject Abraham. It's those who reject God's chosen servant who will remain under the curse. And so they place themselves under God's curse. They choose to reject God's blessings. We'll turn forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 17. We see God again confirms his promises, his covenant with Abraham. And he gives a bit more detail and fills them in a bit. Here in chapter 17, we see that God's covenant promise is that Abraham and his offspring will be God's people, and God will be their God. This is not just a promise for Abraham, but it's a promise for his descendants after him. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Skipping down, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So now God's people will be Abraham and his descendants. And it's also clear the land that God is going to give them. He makes it clear that in verse 8 that it is the land of Canaan that is God's place, that is Abram's inheritance. But that is not all, for God proceeds to give Abraham his rule. Jump down to verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will become the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male must be circumcised." Down to verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Well, an engagement. What's happening in an engagement? When in engagement, a man gets down on one knee, pulls out a ring, and asks her to marry him. Well, what's taking place is a promise that you will marry no one else. A promise that you will marry this woman, that promise on her part that she will marry you, and in the meantime, not going to get hitched to anyone else. And the ring is a sign of that contract, isn't it? It's a symbol to all that you've entered into a covenant with each other to marry that particular person. But the covenant only stands if they accept the proposal. If she refuses the ring, if she says no to you, then the contract doesn't stand, does it? You're not bound to remain unmarried. You're free to go and marry someone else, should you choose, when you finally get over your broken heart. Well, here we see a similar kind of arrangement. God gives his people his rule, his covenant. They must be circumcised. They must be circumcised as terms and as a symbol of God's covenant. It's like if you get a check, you've got to bank it. It doesn't do you any good if it sits in your drawer for years to come. You don't actually receive the benefits of that check. You've got to sign for a transfer of property. In a similar way, the circumcision was an act of faith in God's promises. It was an act of faith that God indeed will keep his promises. It's an act of faith that God is the one who gives good promises, that you desire his covenant and that you want in on it. So if they keep God's rule, they keep his covenant, they will receive his blessing. Yet if they break it, if they refuse it, they will be rejected. And so it is that faith is the key to the promised kingdom. Those who reject God's rule, refuse the sign of his covenant, will be cut off, even though they are born into Abraham's family. So obedience is an act of faith in God's promises. And the kind of faith we learn as we read on is the kind that's required is the kind of faith that even believes that God can conquer death, the kind of faith that God could even raise a dead son to life to bring about his kingdom. Well, in chapter 22, Abraham demonstrated his faith in God's promises. Abraham was by no means perfect. Indeed, later in the Bible, God says that he didn't choose Israel, or Abraham for that matter, for their own righteousness or for themselves. But actually, God chose him because of his choice. Yet we do learn here in what happens next that Abraham was his faith. Because of his faith, God gave him, counted it to him as righteousness. So have a look at chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Go and sacrifice Isaac. But hang on a second, Isaac is the one that God promised would be the child of the promise. Isaac is the one that God said he would bring about his promises through. The one son that he has, How's God going to fulfill his promises if Isaac is dead? Yet Abraham just demonstrated the kind of faith that God could even raise back to life the only son of the promise. Look down at verse 8. His son had just asked, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." He believed, the writer of Hebrews says, that God could even raise his son from the dead to keep his promises. Now, that's an incredible kind of faith, isn't it? I don't know if I could share that faith. And I don't know if I could do what Abraham did. And I think this is a good point for us to all test our own hearts, test our own faith. Do we have the kind of faith that believes no matter how grim the circumstances look, no matter how impossible it looks for God to keep his promises, that no matter what, even death, God can bring about his promises? Do we have that kind of faith? Well, indeed, God demonstrated that he is the God who will. He provided a ram, and as it were, he received his son back from death. He's standing there with a knife over him about to kill him, and God spared Isaac. Well, faith is the correct response to God's promises. But as we know, not all of Abraham's family will share his faith. There will be those who will be excluded from God's people, though they're Abraham's descendants. It doesn't take too long watching Abraham's family to realize that this is the case. They're sinful. They're messed up. They're really messed up. But it's not really that surprising because Abraham himself was pretty messed up. At one stage, he palmed off his wife to Pharaoh because he wouldn't trust God's promises to keep him safe. And so only three generations later, we come to a man called Joseph. Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, who's rejected by his own brothers. He's rejected out of envy and sold as a slave to Egypt in an evil plot to get rid of him. But this story about Joseph and his brothers, at the end of the day, it's not really a story about Joseph. Actually, the whole story about Abraham and his family is not a story about them, but about God who builds his kingdom. It's a story of how God's promises find fulfillment even in the midst of the failures and sins of his people. We read this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "You intended to harm me," said Joseph to his brothers, "but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, we learn about God's kingdom that God uses evil for good, to bring about his kingdom, to bring about his promises. And many years to come, we see that Joseph is actually a pattern for the Christ, a pattern for the one whom God would send, another of Abraham's sons who would be rejected by his own people, another of Abraham's sons who would become the victim of an evil plot at the hand of his jealous brothers. Yet here, the evil done to him, just like to Joseph, was in order to fulfill God's good promises, that God would use evil for good. Indeed, this is how God builds his kingdom. Joseph is a picture of the one to come. But before we move on to the next stage, before we finish part one of the promised kingdom, there's one extra little bit I want to have us have a look at. Look at Genesis chapter 49 with me. Here, Israel is about to die. And he calls his 12 sons around his deathbed. And in verse 1 we read that he's going to tell them what will happen in days to come. And he goes through each son and he gives a promise, a prophecy of what is to come. And we get to verse 8, he comes to Judah. This is what he says to Judah. "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Well, other than the fact that he'd make a good Colgate commercial, this one from the family of Judah will be praised by all of God's people. He will crush all of his enemies. He will reign as a king forever. He will tie up his donkey. He will wash his robe in blood. This is the promise of God's kingdom. The promise, as we shall see, of the Christ, the true serpent crusher from Adam's family, the one who will restore to God his people in his place under his rule and his blessings. Well, here we see the promised kingdom. The kingdom has been promised. We wait for it to come through this serpent-crushing Lion King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great promises, promises to Abraham. We thank you that in Abraham we see that the correct response to you is faith, that you choose sinful people, and regardless of the sins of your people, you still bring about your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would give us the kind of faith that Abraham had, faith that believes that even in the face of death, you bring about your promises. We thank you that we have seen the fulfillment of that promise, that you have raised your son Jesus from death. Father, we pray that as we work through the rest of this series and as we see your the picture unfold, as we see the story of your kingdom unfold, as we continue to see Christ all the way, that our faith in him will grow and grow. Father, we pray finally that we would remember that this gospel is for all peoples. We pray, Lord, that we would not have any prejudice in us, but that we too would look to bring the good news to those in all the world. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. This next song is going to be our offertory song. If you've come prepared to give to support the work of ministry here at Asquith and further afield, please do so. If you're visiting us, please pass the bag along. This song is called Alive. It recognises that we have been made alive in Christ because of his death for us. He died in our place, and by his risen life, we share in his risen life through faith. Let's stand and sing this song together.
Yeah.
Together in prayer, confessing